Revelation chapter 1. I want to pick up in our reading in the New King James Version at verse 12 of this chapter. Read down in the context of where we ended in our study at verse 16. Revelation chapter 1. After John has been commissioned to write to the seven churches of Asia, and they're named in verse 11. This is his second commission to write. The first was mentioned earlier in the chapter. Then he turns to see the voice that spoke with me, he said in verse 12. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about by the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. We're picking up in verse 16 with our comments. We ended verse 15 in our study last Wednesday evening. Verse 16 continues in the appearance, or giving the appearance of the Son of Man, that John turned and saw that was speaking to him. Said he had in his right hand seven stars. He had in his right hand seven stars. Right hand is going to be mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. In the use of all things showing the exercise of authority, and when one is resolute and involves full participation in the action that is taking place, usually the right hand is used. It is a position or a hand of authority. Also, we see it being a hand of fellowship, as some were given the right hand of fellowship, as we read in the book of Galatians. But here, of course, he has seven stars in his right hand. These stars will be identified for us later in the context, in verse 20, as seven angels, and we'll talk about those when we get to that verse, or perhaps when we get to the beginning of chapter 2. So he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The Greeks had different words for swords. Here the sword is a large, broad sword, usually worn on the right shoulder. It's going to be mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. We'll not go and read each occasion, but chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 12, verse 16, chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 19, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 21. Same Greek word translated sword, a broad two-edged sword or double-edged sword. It was a sword that was common during this particular period of time, of course, but it's kind of interesting. I mentioned that this is the same word used in the Septuagint version for the sword that guarded the way to the tree of life in the book of Genesis. Right. Yes, and this sword was actually a Trachean sword. If you look on your Bible maps, you'll see a province called Thrace. Thrace, I think it's called, in the region of Macedonia. There was a group of people there that was, I guess the historians perhaps would refer to them as barbarians, who would carry this large, broad two-edged sword and wear it on the right shoulder so they could grab it with their right hand. It is a sword that was used to execute and carry out judgment upon people because of these barbaric people that carried it, was always using it to bring about slaughter. And it's kind of interesting that that's the kind of a sword that is mentioned here in the book of Revelation. As I said, the Greeks had other terms for sword. Brother David mentioned last week in the book of Hebrews, the word of God as being a sharp two-edged sword, a different word in the Greek. Although the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, but different swords were used for different things. And so here, it's a Trachean sword. That is, the people from that particular part of the world brought this sword into existence. And the fact that it is a sharp or double-edged adds to the picture of its violent effectiveness. The metaphor of one's speech or one's words as a sword is readily understandable and understood in the Scriptures, because that's what's under consideration. When it said, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, of course we're thinking about the Word of God, but when you think about the Word of God cutting, when you think about the Word of God executing, when you think about the Word of God bringing about justice and equity through punishment, that's the idea that's being expressed here in the fact that a sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth. Psalm 52, in Psalm 52 and in verse 2, we see the idea of this metaphor of speech as one's words as that which cuts. Psalm 52 and in verse 2. Begin at verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Note this. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. There's the idea. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. So a sharp two-edged sword pictures the Word of God as that which cuts, that which can bring about destruction. Also, Psalm 57 and in verse 4, Psalm 57 and in verse 4, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Have you ever cut anybody with your tongue? Of course you have. That's the metaphor under consideration. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel pricked their heart. It cut their heart. So the Word of God cuts. The Word of God executes. The Word of God is able to carry out powerful judgment and vindication, swift retribution for His people. And we'll see that more than once in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19 and in verse 15. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. Note this. That with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So this sharp, double-edged sword is that which is bringing about judgment. It's bringing about punishment and retribution on a particular group of people under consideration. Revelation 19 and verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. All the birds were filled with their flesh. The picture is that of vultures consuming bodies that had been slain. But note, they were slain with what? They were killed with the sword which proceeded out of His mouth. The Word of God here, the sharp two-edged sword, So Jesus is pictured here with seven stars in his hand, and in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. I want to suggest to you that sharp two-edged sword that goes out of his mouth is this revelation of judgment. This revelation of judgment and vindication for his people that is coming. We see this this metaphor other times as well, for example, in the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 4. Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 4, and the context here is the reign, of course, the reign of Jesse's offspring. That is, the reign of Christ. That's what's under consideration in this context. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And we can also read in Isaiah 49 and in verse 2, very similar language as well. But I think you get the idea that's being expressed in the phrase, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword that goes out of his mouth is just not the word in the sense of we think faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. It is a word of judgment. It is a word of vindication. It is a word of vengeance that is being carried out upon what I believe to be the nation of Israel in the Roman and Jewish wars and then the destruction of Jerusalem. And so back in our context in Revelation 1, Revelation 1 and verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. His countenance. Now, you might be reading from another version, English Standard Version, New International Version, Christian Standard Bible, New American Standard Bible, instead of the word countenance, has the word face. The word can be translated countenance or appearance, but it can also be translated face. As a matter of fact, it's translated face in John 11 and verse 44. John 11 and in verse 44. In John 11 and verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. So the face of Lazarus is under consideration. But the same word translated countenance here, as I said, it can be translated face or countenance. That is his countenance or his appearance, or perhaps his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That is, a face that is radiant like the sun, shining in its full force. Speaking perhaps of the heavenly glory, his strength, his intrinsic power that's being manifested from him. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Vision accounts in the Bible often record such reactions of falling prostrate at times, and sometimes in sheer terror, at other times in reverent awe for those who have appeared before them. We see it quite often in the Scriptures. Genesis 17:3. Joshua 5:14, Ezekiel 1:28, Daniel 8:17, Luke 24 and verse 5, Acts 9 and verse 4. Paul fell prostrate on the ground, Saul of Tarsus, when he saw the resurrected Lord. So it's something that is often described in the Scripture, where one falls prostrate before the heavenly vision that he sees. Perhaps it might be an angelic being that simply appears as Daniel 8 and verse 17. But it inspires terror in one because the awesome appearance of that heavenly vision. Sometimes it simply inspires reverent awe as one falls down before another. Sometime the accounts mention a sudden loss of strength, even to the point of being like one is dead, as it is mentioned here. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead or like he was dead. He wasn't dead, but he fell at his feet like he was dead. Like the soldiers who guarded the tomb, they fell like they were dead, Matthew 28 and verse 4. Or like Daniel when he saw the angelic being in Daniel 10, verse 8 and 9. And so that's the idea that's being expressed here. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead or like dead. But he laid his right hand on me. There's the right hand again. The hand of authority, the hand of power, the hand of strength, the hand of might. But it is, you might say here, the right hand of fellowship, because John is in fellowship with him. It is a hand of comfort and a hand of assurance as well. If John is in terror at this point, he may be, because note the comforting words that come next. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So he lays his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. That is the hand of comfort, the hand of assurance. He's going to be all right. Then he says, I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. This is very similar to the statement that we read earlier in chapter 1 and in verse 8. Chapter 1 and in verse 8. A statement made by God the Father. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Another way of saying I am the first and the last. Of course, that statement's rooted in Isaiah 44 and verse 6. We'll not take time to read that. And Isaiah 48 and verse 12. It is Yahweh's or God's description, self-description. I am the first and the last. In this verse, Jesus, of course, because it is a self-description of God himself, Jesus declares himself equal with God because Jesus uses it of himself. I am the first and the last. So if God used the statement to identify himself, then Jesus is equal with God. He is God as well, and so he uses the statement to identify himself. And we know that it is Jesus who's doing the speaking because of what follows in verse 18. It's obvious. But note this, he says, I am the first and the last. We've seen that formula before. I am. Uttered exclusively of God himself in chapter 1 and in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then God again uses I am, Revelation 21 and verse 6. Here, Jesus uses the I am statement again, identifies himself with God by that. Jesus uses it of himself again in chapter 2 and in verse 23. Chapter 2 and in verse 23. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Then he uses again of himself in Revelation 22 and verse 16. So we've seen that several times. We've seen several times in this first chapter and into the second where Jesus declares himself to be deity, declares himself to be God. And so he makes himself equal with God. That which designates God, also designates the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, Revelation 1. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. A very unhelpful verse division has occurred here. The first part of this verse goes with the I am statement of verse 17, actually. I am the first and the last. If you'll note, the am in verse 18 is in italics. So verse 18 is actually connected with that last statement of verse 17. I am the first and the last. He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. So sometimes there's a bad division in chapters, and here we see there's a bad division in the verse because it kind of separates the thought. And so the translators or those who published our Bibles added the italicized word am in verse 18. So the first part of this verse in verse 18 is literally, and the living one, the living one. He who lives, literally the living one. That's the way it's recorded in the English Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, American Standard Version, Christian Standard Bible, the living one. Thus Jesus claims again to be deity, to be God. And you say, well, how is that? Because God is often referred to as the living God. And so here he says, I am the first and the last, the living one. Literally, that's the way it reads. And as I said, some versions render it that way. English Standard Version, American Standard, New American Standard, Christian Standard Bible, and others. So Jesus declares himself to be deity again. As God is referred to as the living God, Jesus refers to himself as the living one. This is used, of course, five times in the book of Revelation itself of God. In Revelation chapter 4 and in verse 9 and 10. Revelation 4 and in verse 9 and 10. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever. So the living God, he lives forever and ever. Chapter 7 and verse 2. Chapter 7 and verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. The living God. We could also look at chapter 10 and verse 6 as well as chapter 15 and verse 7. The living God. Thus again, Jesus declares himself to be deity, the living one. He was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So I am he who lives, the living one, and was dead. Thus one whose essence is life cannot be conquered by death. I am the living one and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The living one, the living God can't be conquered by death. Then he says, amen. So it is. So be it. Truly. Most assuredly. We saw that earlier back in chapter 1 and verse 6 at the end of that verse. Amen. So it is, so be it, truly, most assuredly. The latter portion of verse 18. And I have the keys of Hades and death. I have the keys of Hades and death. The word keys is used figuratively, of course, here. Always is in the New Testament, as far as I remember. And it denotes power and authority of various kinds. Here it is the power to bring back into life from the Hadean realm and death, or to leave one in the Hadean realm, or to leave one in death. So I have the keys. I have the power and authority of the Hadean realm, and I have the power and authority of death. I can leave one in the Hadean realm, that is the place of all disembodied spirits, or I can leave one in death, or I can bring one out of death. Because I have that power, I have that authority. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, his body went to the tomb, but his soul went to paradise, Abraham's bosom, the Hadean ram. But because he has power and authority over the Hadean ram, he could come forth when he wanted to. And he did on the third day. Verse 19, we have the commission to write again. This is the third time he's been told to write. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Some have suggested that chapter 1 is what John has just seen. So that's what he's to write. Write the things which you have seen. But note that. Write the things which you have seen. He's still in the process of seeing these. So it would be hard to imagine how chapter 1 could be write the things which you have seen, because he's still in the process of seeing the vision of the Lord before him. Some have suggested that the things which are those things which are current conditions of the churches in Asia Minor, those things mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. And then some have suggested that the things which will take place after this portray what is yet to occur, as chapter 4 and in verse 1 indicates, through the end of the book. Chapter 4 and in verse 1, after these things I looked and behold. After these things. So many see a division of the book. Chapter 1 being the first part of verse 19, the things which you have seen. Chapter 2 and 3 being the things which are the current conditions that are taking place. And then chapters 4 through chapter 22 portraying that which will occur after these things. But there's another way of understanding that. And that is, perhaps it doesn't contain a mixture of the past, present, and future events, but it is simply to be taken as what you have seen. Note this, verse 19, write the things which you have seen. Then you see that little word and, that Greek conjunction. That little word and sometimes can be understood in the Greek as that is. That is. So write the things which you have seen. That is, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So what we have is write the things which are, and the things which are going to take place after this. Both of those things would be things that he has seen, because the book itself is a revelation that came by vision. And we saw that earlier. We've looked at that on more than one occasion. John was told to write what he saw. So he's writing that which is and that which will take place after this. That is, that which is destined to take place after these things. In reality, it's just the language that is actually used by the prophets that we see being used here. It's not a division of the book, but it's the same language that we read in the prophets. For example, the prophet Daniel. The prophet Daniel. Now understand what I say in verse 19. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen. And, that little word and, can mean that is. So the things that he has seen actually consist of two things. The things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And this is in harmony with the prophets, I said. In the prophet Daniel, Daniel in chapter 2, Daniel in chapter 2, and in verse 28, you're familiar with this chapter. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of things from Revelation comes from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 28. Daniel 2 and in verse 28. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Secrets. Now, we're going to come back to this chapter later on in regard to this word secrets. Because the same word here in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, is translated mystery in the very next verse there in Revelation. So here in Daniel 2 and in verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, note this, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. Well, that image described four kingdoms, didn't it? But the first part of that image described his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. So, Daniel is simply recording this vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and he is recording the things which are and the things which will be after these. And as a matter of fact, that's what Daniel told the king that he was going to record. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. Same kind of language used here. So instead of it being a division of the book, what we have is Daniel is going to record what he sees, current events taking place, and then the things that are going to take place after this. Because remember, John is already in the tribulation. The tribulation has already started. The persecution of the saints has already begun. This great tribulation period is already taking place. And we had also said earlier in connection with this, this goes back to chapter 1 and verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion, in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, in connection with the Lord's day. So the Lord's day is already taking place. Remember, the Lord's day is not a 24-hour period. The tribulation is already taking place. John is present in the tribulation. And so John is simply recording that which he has seen, that which is taking place currently, and that which is going to happen after these things that he currently sees. Questions or comments in regard to that? All right, almost out of time. Let me try to squeeze this in here. Verse 19, Revelation 1 and verse 19, or verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the mystery. I made mention of this a few moments ago when we read in the book of Daniel and read the word secrets. Same word translated here. What is a mystery? What is a secret? Well, in the Scripture, it's that which has not been made known yet. It has not yet been revealed. So it was in Daniel's day with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had seen a vision, but it was a mystery. It was a secret. No one knew it. But God revealed it to Daniel. And so Daniel uses that word secret or mystery, Daniel 2, verse 18, verse 19, verse 27, verse 28, verse 29, verse 30, verse 47, two times. Same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And so here's the mystery of the seven stars. It's not a mystery anymore. Jesus reveals what the seven stars are. And he reveals what the lampstands are. It may have been mysterious, and John might not have understood it at the time, but Jesus reveals the mystery. So the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in his right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We'll talk about the angels next week and who these angels may have been. And then the seven lampstands which you saw, of course, are the seven churches. Let's end there. We'll pick up with that thought of the angels at the beginning of chapter 2 and in verse 1 in regard to the messages that John are to write to the seven churches of Asia. Thank you very much for your kind attention this evening.